And if you know both Smelter brothers, you know they tend to run late. I would say everybody from Pennsylvania had trouble getting here today, except I see folks in Delaware, who's further south than Pennsylvania, who are here, so I really can't use that as an excuse.
We came yesterday.
Oh. That's what we do. Those of you who are here from Rhode Island will understand perfectly when I say, about an hour ago, I just said to Libby, we could just head for Pizza Hut. There were some of you from Rhode Island, several times we would go to a meeting over in Wallingford, Connecticut, and we'd be running late, have trouble finding it, and wander around Wallingford trying to find a place, and we'd give up, just go to Pizza Hut. And so that came to mind today. Well, what we're going to be doing, of course, tonight and tomorrow, we're going to be talking about evidences. We live in a time when people are openly criticizing the idea of believing that the Bible is the Word of God. It's all over the internet. I saw another one yesterday. 10 reasons or 21 reasons or something like that why you should not believe the Bible. Why the Bible got it all wrong. I saw an email from a man who used to be a brother in Christ. And he was posting something on Facebook talking about the issue of homosexuality. And his approach is to say, well, it's not so much, you know, there are a lot of people out there today who are trying to justify homosexuality. He said, well, really, the Bible says it's okay. But he was quoting an article which was making the case that, no, you know, the plain meaning of the Bible is that homosexuality is sin, but they just got it wrong. Jesus just made a mistake. That kind of thing. And so what we're going to be doing, of course, today and tomorrow, we're going to be looking at some lessons, different types of lessons, that will help us to evaluate, can we really believe that the Bible is the Word of God? And Scott's going to be presenting some lessons. What about all this evidence out there that seems to contradict the Bible story of where we came from? And he's going to take a look at some of the fallacies and all of that. Well, let's get started tonight. We're going to talk in this lesson. Really, I call this lesson the continuity of the Bible. And the idea is to look at the Bible and see that it is one story, and it has a beginning, there's a problem in the beginning, and there's a solution at the end. And as you go through that, there are things that anticipate where this is going. There are things all along the way that hint, that foreshadow the solution at the end of the story. Well, that's no big deal. We have lots of books that do that, don't they? You have a guy, and he writes a novel, and he puts little hints in the beginning as to where this story is going, and you get to the end, and all of a sudden there's the solution, and you go, oh, wow, I didn't see that coming, but now that I think about it, I remember back in chapter 2, there was this little hint, this little detail, that kind of thing. The thing about it is, that's no big deal when you just have one guy who sits down to write the book and he knows how it's going to end and he makes it all work out that way. The Bible is written by about 40 different people over a time span of about 1,500 years. And how in the world could the people who wrote in the early part of that history have known how the story was going to end? There are different kinds of prophecy in the Bible. Some of you are familiar with the prophecy in Micah, the 5th chapter, and verse 2, that tells us that the one who's going to be ruler would come from Bethlehem. And that's an interesting kind of prophecy, because it's the kind of prophecy anybody could have looked at the time it was written, 700 years before Jesus was born. And they could have said, well, this is a prediction about something that's going to happen in the future. Specifically, it's saying that the Messiah is going to come from Bethlehem. And they did that. Do you remember when the wise men came from the east, and they came and they said, where is he that is born king of the Jews? And do you remember that Herod was perturbed because he thought he was king, and he's not interested in anybody else being king of the Jews. And so he gets the scribes together. He says, where is the Christ to be born? Remember, Christ is the New Testament word for Messiah. And Messiah meant the anointed one. And specifically, the idea was the one anointed to be the king, the seed of David. And the Jews were expecting such a one to come. And so Herod says, oh no, is he here? Well, where is he supposed to go? Because what does Herod want to do? Herod wants to kill him. And so they said, well, And they quoted Micah 5, verse 2. It says he's supposed to come from Bethlehem. So what did Herod do? He says, what do you wise men go find him? When you find him, tell me. Of course, what Herod wanted to do was kill him. But what that tells you is the Jews could look at that prediction and say, this is a prediction of where the Christ is coming from. They did that. That's really kind of an unusual kind of prediction in the Old Testament. There are several predictions like that in the Old Testament. But by far, the majority of prophecies about the Christ were not the kind of thing where someone said, in the future, this is going to happen. By far, most of the prophecies about Jesus really don't consist of somebody saying anything that is at face value about the future. By far, most of them are really events that happen. Things that are made. We're going to talk about the tabernacle tonight. That reminds me, I wanted to make sure my phone is off. I jumped out of the car so quickly I didn't take time to do this. And I don't want that ringing. I don't want Scott calling and saying, are you there yet? So, and here's the value of the Bible being so full of these kinds of prophecies. It's easy for somebody to say about a prophecy like Micah 5, 2, that the Christ is going to be born in Bethlehem, and then Matthew comes along, and Luke comes along, and they tell us that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. It's easy for somebody to say, well, sure they're going to say that. There was a prediction that the Christ should be born in Bethlehem, and so some years after Jesus is dead, there are these guys, and they want to make it look like he's the Christ, so they say he was born in Bethlehem. And they'll even go so far as to say, if you turn over to John, you see that everybody thought Jesus was from Galilee, that Jesus wasn't really born in Bethlehem. It's a lot harder to explain away how thoroughly the Old Testament is saturated with events, things, people whose lives parallel to Christ, sometimes in conspicuous ways, but often in subtle ways. And to see those stories told and language used in telling those stories, that when you start looking at it, that language didn't need to be and really would not have most likely been worded that way unless it was anticipating the coming Christ. And yet it's subtle enough, you can't explain it as somebody having contrived this after the fact. We'll see this as we go tonight. Let's start out with Adam and Eve. And of course, when God created Adam and Eve at the end of Genesis chapter 1, what did he say? He says, God saw all the things that he created and it was good. It was all good. Several of you heard this. You've heard this a few years ago. Ben, you've heard this a few years ago. A lot of you have heard this. This will be reviewed. Said it was all good. And then we get to Genesis chapter 3. What happens in Genesis chapter 3? Well, sin. And as a result of sin, man is going to die. And he's estranged from God. He's kicked out of the Garden of Eden. And there are problems in the world now. And sin becomes so rampant that God has to destroy everything by means of the great flood. And 10 generations past Noah, we get to a man named Abram and his son Isaac and his son Jacob. And Jacob's other name is Israel. And these men live in this land known as the land of Canaan, inhabited by Canaanites. Abram comes far from the east and settles there, and then Isaac and Jacob grow up there. These three men are important because God makes some promises to these men. God makes a promise to them that they're going to be a great nation. God makes a promise to them that they're going to inherit this land, the land of Canaan. And very briefly, let me just try to drive home a point for you right here, and that is this. If you think about the Bible, if you were to find the space in your Bible between the Old Testament and the New Testament, you would see that most of your Bible is Old Testament. That's by far the bigger chunk of your Bible. And if you think about how much time is covered by each of those two parts of the Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament, Old Testament goes all the way from creation up until the time of Jesus. So it says, wait a minute, no, it is 400 years before Jesus. No, Daniel 11 tells about those 400 years. The New Testament covers 100 years. That's it. Just 100 years. So the Bible goes from creation till about 70 years after Jesus' death. And all of that, except for the time of John the Baptist on, is Old Testament. So the Bible is mostly Old Testament. You want me to summarize the Old Testament for you? Starting from this point, it's the story of the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whose other name is Israel. So those descendants are called the Israelites, being promised that land, going and living in Egypt, where they become slaves for a period of time until they get to come back to that land, but they have to wander through the wilderness, working their way back to that land, and they have to fight to get the land, and they finally get the land, and they have to fight to hold on to the land, and in spite of getting the land and holding on to it for a while, they get kicked out of the land because of their sin, and they have to go live in another land where they wish they could go back to that land, and that's the end of the Old Testament. And really, if you just read the Old Testament without it looking forward to Jesus, without seeing that it's looking forward to Jesus, that's kind of the story of the Old Testament in a nutshell. And so it's about those people in that land. Now, I'm not trying to play games here. I'm not trying to make a joke or anything. I seriously would like to know, how many of you in this audience tonight know that you have Jewish blood, that you are a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob by blood? If you don't mind, raise your hand. We have some. We've got one, two, three. Who else? Mo, did you ever hear that? You're not sure?
Not semi.
Okay. Somebody pointed at you. Four or five? All right, good. Those four or five people, if all the Bible was about that nation getting that land, the Bible would mean a lot to them. They're of that nation. They could go, and there are people in that land today who look at the Bible and say, this is us. This is our land. What would it mean for the rest of us? The fact is, the reason that the Bible is so important for all of us is another promise that God makes to these men. That is, he says, Abraham, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And when that promise is repeated, and we'll see it in a moment in Genesis 28 when it's repeated to Jacob, but also Genesis 26 when it's repeated to Isaac, the wording is, in your descendants all the families of the earth will be blessed. You know what that's talking about? When he says to them, all families are going to be blessed in your descendants, what we're going to see is that's talking about Jesus, who is a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who is an Israelite, and he brings about a blessing for everybody. He dies for the sins of mankind. So now what do we have so far? We have a problem. The Bible begins with the problem of sin and death. And the Bible ends with the solution to the problem. When you get down to the New Testament, Jesus' death takes away our sin. Jesus' resurrection demonstrates he has the power to overcome death for us. He overcomes death, gives us assurance we can overcome death. And so you have a story, one story, not 66 stories, not a story about David and Goliath and a different story about the flood and another story about something else. You got one story, begins with a problem, ends with a solution. And all along the way, as you go through that story, all these details that we're going to quickly run through are constantly anticipating the ending, the solution, even though they're written by men hundreds of years before Jesus comes. So what happens? Well, Jacob has 12 sons. His favorite is Joseph. Joseph gets sold into slavery. He goes down there, becomes a great man in Egypt, and prepares Egypt, and then the family's reunited in Egypt, and so now Jacob, or Israel, his descendants, the Israelites, live in Egypt until we come to the book of Exodus, and they come to Exodus, and Exodus means the way out, and Moses leads them out of Egypt, and he brings them to Mount Sinai, and they get the law of Moses. They spend 40 years in the wilderness, and they come to the land of Canaan. So here they are in Egypt, out of Egypt. This is the traditional location of Mount Sinai. There's some debate about that. I assume the traditional for sake of illustration until somebody can prove it someplace else. Then they come up here, and they live in this region for about 40 years in the wilderness. And then they come over to the east of the Salt Sea or the Dead Sea, and then Joshua leads them into the land of Canaan, crossing the Jordan River. After a period of time, they get a king, Saul, and he's unfaithful to the Lord. So they get another king, David, and God says he's going to establish David's throne forever. And then they get another king, David's son Solomon, but Solomon sins. And so because of his sin, the kingdoms are divided into two parts. And you have the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. But both of those worship idols, and so both of those, God allows them to be conquered by other nations, and they're carried away, the people are taken off their land, and they have to go live in captivity, and they're there for decades until finally they're allowed to come back to their land. But when they come back, they don't have a king. But the prophets continue to tell them, God's going to keep his word, and there's a king coming, an anointed one, a Messiah, which in Greek would be Christos for the Christ. So there's your timeline of the Bible, real quickly. Now, as you go through all of that, as we've said a couple of times, constantly the things that happen, at first glance, you just read it, and you just read it as a story, well, here's what happened. But then you take another look at it, and you say, wait a minute, the reason that happened, and the reason it's described in the language in which it's described, it's pointing to Jesus. Constantly. Here, here, all through there. I'm going to talk just a minute about the tabernacle. This one right there, in the, when God gives them the law at Mount Sinai. He gives them instructions about how to build the tabernacle. And in Exodus chapter 25 and verse 9, he tells Moses to build it according to the pattern, which is going to show him. And in Exodus chapter 25 and verse 40, he says, see that you make it exactly according to the pattern. And then that gets quoted in Hebrews the 8th chapter. Well, what was that pattern? You'll remember that let's pretend that that's east over here. And the entrance to the tabernacle was to be on the east end. And there's a courtyard. And when you come into the courtyard, the first thing that's there is a big bronze altar where they would offer animal sacrifices. The next thing that would be there would be a laver, a wash basin where they could wash. And the next thing, you would come into the first room of a tent, a two-room tent. And on the right hand would be the table of showbread, and on the left would be a lampstand, and in front of you would be a golden altar where they burn incense. Right behind that is a veil. And that veil separates this room from the second room. And in the second room, there's the Ark of the Covenants. The box, about so big, wherein were kept the tablets of stone on which the Ten Commandments were written, various other things, and a lid with cherubim, which was called the mercy seat, and God's glory would be manifested there, and Moses could hear his voice from behind the veil. But Moses couldn't go in there. Nobody could go in there except the high priest, and he could only go in there on the Day of Atonement. Now you think about all those things, and you turn over to Hebrews the 9th chapter. And you wonder, why is it that they had to make it? The dimensions are given, the materials out of which the tabernacle was constructed or specified. The layout of all those furnishings are specified. Why is it that God was so particular? He says, you see to it that you make it exactly according to the pattern that I've shown you. Hebrews chapter 9. Verse 1. Now even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service in its sanctuary, a sanctuary of this world. But there was a tabernacle prepared, the first, wherein were the candlestick. So when he says the first, he means the first room. And he's got the candlestick, or your Bible may say lampstand. And the table and the showbread, which is called the holy place. And after the second veil, the first veil is right here, where you first walk into the first room. But the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense. Now I said to you, the altar is actually on this side of the veil. The Old Testament makes it clear to you. If I get time in a moment, if I remember to do so, I'll explain why Hebrews seems to say it's on that side. Having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was a golden pot holding the manna and Aaron's rod that budded the tables of the covenant, and above it cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat, of which things we cannot now speak severally. When a preacher gets up and he says, well, the Bible says so-and-so, and I can't right now talk about each of those things individually. You know he could talk about those if he had more time, if he hadn't gotten here late, something like that. But the writer here does want to explain one thing. he says in verse 6, now these things having been thus prepared, the priests going continually into the first tabernacle, the first room, accomplishing the services. But into the second, the high priest alone, once in the year, not without blood, which he offers for himself and for the heirs of the people. So we know that. Only person that can go in there is high priest. He can only go in there once a year. In other words, for the most part, nobody can go in there. Why? Next verse. Verse 8. The Holy Spirit, this signifies the way the holy place, that second room, has not yet been made manifest. The way into the presence of God, where God's glory appears, that has not yet been made manifest while the first tabernacle is yet standing. This restriction, making that room off limits, is God's way of saying that way is not yet open. What's that about? You may remember that as we look at this timeline up here, when they built this tabernacle back here, they came into the land and Solomon built a permanent structure laid out on the same plan with the same two rooms and furnishings and courtyard and all. That was the temple. It was destroyed here, but rebuilt here and continued to exist even down to the time of Jesus. Had the same two rooms and the veil separating the two rooms. And nobody could go into the second room. And turn over to Matthew chapter 27 when Jesus is being crucified. In Matthew chapter 27 and verse 50 and 51. Verse 50 says, Jesus cried again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom. What'd you think about just the impression that would make on people? Here's Jesus and he's dying on the cross, and obviously this is a significant event of some sort. The leaders of the Jews crying, crucify him, crucify him, but he's got all these disciples who are sorrowing about what's going on. And here's the priest in the temple, and Jesus dies, and that veil suddenly tears in two. And for what it's worth, Scott and I were at a lecture being presented by an archaeologist whose specialty is to study this temple, the one that existed in the first century. And he was talking about it. He said that at that time, this veil separated from the first room from the second room. He said it was not like these curtains that you have hanging up here. He said it was three fingers thick, kind of like a Persian rug. And it was doubled like that. And I can't remember right now if it was 30 or 60 feet tall. We could be conservative and say it was 30. It was either 30 or 60 feet tall. You start thinking about double Persian rugs that tall, spontaneously just ripping open. What's that about? Jesus has now died on the cross. What's he done? He's given man access to God. And so now we see, oh, okay, I understand why God had these two rooms and the veil and said nobody can go in there yet. That kind of thing. And it makes us wonder, what about all the other things? The rules about the layout of the whole thing. And so we start thinking, here I'm coming from the east and I want to approach God. God's glory is manifested at that end of the whole complex. What do I first encounter? The altar of burnt offerings where there's a sacrifice. There's no remission of sins without the shedding of blood. There has to be a sacrifice. Jesus' sacrifice. And then what's next? Well, the labor where there's washing, there's baptism. And then what's next? We come into the room where we've got the bread of life, the light of God's Word. And what's right in front of us? The altar of incense. What does incense represent in the New Testament? Even in the Old Testament represents that, but sure, prayers. I mentioned earlier that Revelation makes it sound like the altar of incense is on that side of the veil. It talks about that room having the golden altar of incense. Well, it's on this side of the veil, but if you think about prayer, prayer is about as close as you get to God without being in that room. And so it pertains to that room. And you think about incense, and you have that sweet, smoky aroma wafting heavenward. If you're going to try to come up with some physical means of representing prayer, could you come up with anything better than that? But now what you realize is, this tabernacle, who 1,400 years before Jesus is on the earth, who would have looked at that and said, this is a prediction about the coming Christ? They didn't have a concept of the coming Christ yet at that point, let alone would anybody have seen this is a prediction about some future event. It's an instruction about something we've got to do now. And yet, what was the point of it? Unless it's about Jesus who is coming in the scheme of redemption. We're going to take a few minutes here to look at three more things in the Old Testament. One is in Genesis chapter 22. And this is the story of Abraham and Isaac when God tells Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. Now remember, God has already told Abraham that a great nation is going to come from him, which means he's got to have descendants. And he has now told Abraham in Genesis chapter 17 that his seed is going to be called in Isaac. Isaac is going to be the one through whom this nation is going to come. And then we come to Genesis chapter 22, and if you'll turn there with me, we're going to read through some of the text here. Genesis chapter 22. Verse 1, now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And he said, take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I will tell you. What does it mean, offer him as a burnt offering? It's like you do a lamb or a sheep or a calf. You're going to kill him. How many of you know the story? Raise your hand if you know this story. Everybody here, pretty much, nearly everybody? Okay, a couple had raised a hand, and I said, nearly everybody, then those hands went up. So looks like maybe everybody knows the story. The short version of the story is, Abraham goes up there to offer, incredibly, he's going to do this. And he raises his hand with the knife in it, he's got Isaac on the altar there, and he's told to stop. And instead there's a ram caught in the thicket. He offers the ram instead. And God says, now I know, it's down in verse 12, now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. So at first glance, we look at this story, and it just seems to be, well, it's just a test. God wanted to know, do you really trust him? But there's more here than that. God uses this story to hint at what's coming. Look at verse 2. He said, take now your son, your only son. Is anything surprising to you? You know the story of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Nod your head if you know the story of Abraham and Isaac. You do, don't you? You know the story about Abraham and his wife, Sarah? And you know the story about how Sarah didn't have any children at first, and then she was really old, and so it was a handmaid, and so she became a wife to Abraham. Do you know that part of the story? And she had a son, and his name was Ishmael. You know that story? And he was born 14 years before Isaac was born. So 14 years, Ishmael was Abraham's only son. Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. Why would he call him his only son? What about Ishmael? Maybe Abraham didn't love Ishmael. Well, no, actually, in Genesis 17, when God says, in Isaac your seed shall be called, remember what Abraham's response was? What about Ishmael? He cared for Ishmael for 14 years, he thought Israel, 13 years, he thought Ishmael was the chosen son. Why does it say, take now your son, your only son whom you love? Well, we can finesse this. After all, Ishmael was a slave son. He was a son of a slave woman. He was not going to be an heir with Isaac. Sarah had said, the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with my son. And he was gone from home. He left home in Genesis chapter 21. And these events take place in Genesis 22. I have a son. He's left home. He's in Texas. Ask me how many sons I have. Ask me how many children I have. I have three daughters. One of them is here tonight. I have two other daughters. I have three daughters and a son. My son is gone from home. Ask me how many children I have. Four. I'm not going to quit counting my son just because he's in Texas. But this says, take now your son, your only son, whom you love. I can understand how you can say this in some sense, and it makes sense. But it's an odd way to say it, and as I read this story, I wonder, why did God say it that way? And then it says, go to the land of Moriah, to one of the mountains there, which I will show you. And I'm trying to think, Moriah, that must be somewhere in here, because it mentions Moriah like I know Moriah. It's not in Genesis 1, it's not in Genesis 2. Wait, where's Moriah mentioned anywhere else in the Bible? And you go through the entire Bible, and you never find Moriah mentioned anyplace else, anywhere in the Bible, except for one place. And that is 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1, where Solomon is building the house of the Lord, the temple, on Mount Moriah in Jerusalem, which is where God's only son, whom he loved, would be sacrificed. And you start to go, if God said, Abraham, you've got to do this in a particular place, and there's a name mentioned that later gets connected with the place where God's son is sacrificed. You start looking at this, and you come down, and you get back there, Genesis chapter 22, to verse 4, on the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. And Jim Robson here tonight, some of his children are. Your dad has done a great job with this, and he's got this all drawn out. But you get down to verse 5, Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder, and we will worship, and what? We will return to you. Now some of your translations, this one just says, we will worship and return to you. But the fact is, as some translations say, we will return, the verb includes the plural pronoun. It's we will return. What's this we business? What's he going up there to do? He's going up there to sacrifice Isaac. And you ask that question, and a lot of times the response you get, somebody's trying to figure that out. But I guess he didn't want to spill beans. I guess he didn't want to tell Isaac what was up. I mean, would you? Isaac might say, well, you know, Dad, I think I'll sit this one out. That's not why he says it that way. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, and let's get to verse 17, where it says, by faith, Abraham, being tried or tested, offered up Isaac. Yea, he that had gladly received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. Notice the language. What is Isaac called? Only begotten son. That's a phrase that is not used exclusively of Jesus, but it is kind of an unusual phrase in the Bible, and it's especially used of Jesus in John 1:18, John 3:16. It uses it here of Isaac. I want to take just a second here as an aside. It says by faith, and we talk about this as a great demonstration of faith. And those of us who are fathers, we say to ourselves, I just don't know if I could have done that. God says, kill your son. I just don't know if I could have done that. But what's Hebrews 11 about? It's about people who had great faith and set examples for us, and that's how we are to live our lives with that kind of faith. So, yes, the initial reaction is, I don't know how I could have done that. But the next reaction needs to be, you know what? But I need to grow to have that kind of faith. To just say, you know, whatever God says, whether I understand it or not, why he wants me to do that, how in the world God's going to work this out, let me just put my trust in God. But if you think it's hard for a man to sacrifice his son, think about a man who is told to sacrifice his son by the God who has already said, this son's going to grow up and have lots of kids. They're going to be a great nation. And before that happens, then God says, kill him. I think God would have been saying, yeah, but God, wait a minute. Do you remember when you said he's going to be a great nation? It's what Abraham did. First of all, we're reminded that he had already been told that a nation is going to come through him. Verse 18, even he to whom it was said, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. But then it tells us what he was thinking. He was accounting, this is verse 19, he was accounting that God is able to raise up even from the dead. So he's thinking, I don't know how God can do what he's already said he's going to do if I kill Isaac, unless I guess he could raise him from the dead. So apparently Abraham is thinking, I'm going to go up there. and I'm going to sacrifice Isaac. And then God's going to raise him from the dead, and then we're going to return to the people who are waiting for us. That thought of God. But then the Hebrew writer says, accounting that God is able to raise up even from the dead, from whence, meaning from the dead, he did also in a figure receive him back. Figuratively speaking, Abraham got his son back from the dead. Abraham came this close to killing his son, and he had traveled 3 days' journey to do this. He's committed to this. In his mind, this is a done deal. And then he gets his son back. But that's a figure for God's son who is sacrificed in approximately this same vicinity and who comes back from the dead. And then we go back to the passage in Genesis chapter 22, and there's some other details that we need to notice. Genesis chapter 22, and I think we want to come to verse 6 now. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. What does that remind you of? Jesus carried the wood for his sacrifice. John chapter 19, verse 7, I believe it is. And then it says, verse 7, Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, meaning Isaac, behold the fire and the wood. Where's the lamb for the burnt offering? And you start thinking, what would you have said if you were his father at that point? Well, Isaac had been meaning to talk to you about that. What Abraham says is important. What Abraham says is, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And you come down as the story unfolds. What did it say in verse 14? Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. Do you see that even when this story was told, when you go back and look at it, oh, it was forward-looking. This story is about something God is going to provide. And then you say, now I understand why this language, take now your son, your only son. And this illustrates a very important point. Sometimes in the Old Testament, when you see an event or a person or a thing that foreshadows Jesus, you'll see language describing that person, event, or thing that fits Jesus better than it fits the Old Testament character. Take now your son, your only son, whom you love. That fits Jesus better than it fits Isaac. And I'm just going to go ahead and kind of anticipate the conclusion of the lesson tonight, and that's this kind of a point. Sure, somebody can say, well, Matthew and Luke said Jesus was born in Bethlehem. They're trying to fit a prophecy back there. Yes, but how do you explain if the Bible is not from God, if whoever wrote Genesis hundreds of years before Jesus had no clue about the future, wasn't guided by anybody who had a clue about the future, why in the world did he choose language that fits the coming Christ better than it fits the person he's talking about in the Old Testament? Well, let's move on to Genesis chapter 28, the story of Jacob. And somebody, Matt, can you look up in your songbooks for me, Nearer, My God, to Thee? In Genesis chapter 28, Jacob has fled home because he's deceived his father, and he's gotten the blessing that would have been Esau's, and Esau's not happy about it, so Esau's going to kill him. And so Jacob has to leave home. And the pretext is that he's going to find a wife. In Genesis chapter 28 and verse 10 is where we're going to pick up the reading. Genesis chapter 28 and verse 10. And it says, Jacob departed from Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he came to a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set. Everybody knows that. What had the sun done? The sun had set. And he took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head and lay down in that place. What did he put his head on? A stone. That's what he used for a pillar. Everybody make note of that. And it says he had a dream. Behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and behold, angels of God were ascending and descending on it. So here's what it looked like that. If you've ever wondered what angels look like, there you go.
Art, did you have a dream last night? Did you have a dream this week?
No,
you haven't had a dream this week. Have you had a dream, Robert, this week? Did you recall? Yeah? No? Mo? A dream?
Yeah.
Did you have a dream? Y'all want to hear about Mo's dream? Do you not want to hear about Mo's dream? Don't we want to spend time listening to Mo's dream? Why do we not want to hear about Mo's dream? Why?
Because it's not our dream. It's his dream, his stuff.
Do your dreams ever make any sense?
No.
It probably don't either. Dreams they're kind of a mess, unless sometimes dreams are from God and they mean something. I want you to notice, whoever, a lot of times I go through this material with people who do not believe the Bible is the Word of God. I believe Moses wrote Genesis, but I start out, I just say, it's a book. Somebody wrote it. Let's just look at what they wrote. Whoever wrote Genesis could tell a good story, couldn't he? He could organize it, you kind of get the story of the development of Abraham's family and all that. It's a good story. For some reason, this guy who can tell a good story thought that it was important that his readers know what Jacob dreamed. What did he dream? Well, this ladder going up to heaven, there's angels going up and down on it. What's that about? It's kind of interesting that in this dream, God is up the top, man's at the bottom, and God speaks, and he gives the promises to Jacob that he had given to Abraham. He's going to be a great nation. You're going to inherit the land. And in your descendants, all families of the earth will be blessed. What blessing would that be? What's the problem the story started out with? Separation from God. What's in this dream? Reconciliation with God. There's a connection being made between heaven and earth, between God and man. There's fellowship indicated by angels going up and down on the dream. And then you look at John chapter 1 and verse 51.
John chapter 1 and verse 51. What do we see there? Jesus is talking with a Jew, and the Jews knew these stories about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's their patriarchs. That's their founding fathers, so to speak. And they knew this story. And so Jesus says, referring to himself here, he'll say in John 1:51, "You shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on..." Pause there. If you're a Jew, and you know the stories of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and somebody says, "You're going to see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on..." What do you think comes next? A ladder. But that's not what he says. He says, "On the Son of Man," which was a phrase he used for himself. In other words, he puts himself in the position of the ladder. Jesus is the ladder that connects man back to God. See, the story started out with the problem of sin and death, and it's going to end up with the solution. And along the way, Jacob has a dream that pictures the one who's going to be the solution, pictures him as a ladder, reconnecting man to God. Now let me see this song. Can I borrow that? So, in your song books, number 124, "Nearer My God to Thee." The second stanza goes like this. "Though like a wanderer..." Who was wandering in Genesis 28? Jacob. "The sun gone down..." What did it say the sun had done? What did it say? "Darkness be over me, my rest a stone." What did it say Jacob used for a pillow? Stone. "Yet in my dreams I be..." What did he have? "Nearer my God to thee." His dream was about becoming near to God once again. And then the third stanza, "Whereupon joyful wings leaving the sky, sun, moon, and stars forgot, upward I fly, still all my song shall be near my God to thee." Who was it that wrote this song? Was it Adams or Mason? I never can remember which side means which. Mason. He understood what Genesis chapter 28 was about. Let's sing a hymn of this. Let's sing the second stanza.
"Though like a wanderer, the sun gone down, darkness be over me, my rest a stone, yet
sing that song from now on, you'll understand the story it's alluding to and how that's about Jesus. Let's go to one more story. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 11. So we're coming down now in our timeline, right down here to the time of Exodus, and the Israelites have become slaves in Egypt, and God has brought 9 plagues upon the Egyptians. He had said from the outset he's going to multiply his signs, and he's done so. And now in chapter 11, it says in verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, one more plague I will bring on Pharaoh and on Egypt, and after that he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out from here completely. And we come down to verse 4. Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight I am going out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of the Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind millstones, all the firstborn of the cattle as well. The rest of chapter 11 basically says this. This will only happen to the Egyptians. It won't happen to the Israelites. Well, how does that get you? Chapter 12. So in verse 3, it says in chapter 12, verse 3, God tells Moses, speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, there each one take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's household, a lamb for each household. He then talks about, what if you only have a couple of people in your family? You can't eat a whole lamb. You can share with the neighbors. Verse 6. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. All these lambs are being killed on the 14th at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the 2 doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. So if you, doors, usually you frame them. In those cases, they might have lived in stone or mud brick huts or whatever. But you would have something here and here that would support a header up here. The lintel, the doorposts. You cover those with the blood of the lamb. And then it says in verse 8, they're to eat it with unleavened bread. Why eat it with unleavened bread? Why unleavened bread? What's leaven? Leaven is yeast. Anybody in here make yeast bread? Art does. Okay, God's coming back there to make yeast bread. Lydia used to make yeast bread. We'd be having guests. I've got to get the bread started. I've got to get the bread started. Why are you so nervous about the bread? They're not going to be here for another 4 hours. It takes 4 hours for the bread to rise. Yeast takes a while. They're not going to have a while this night. They're going to be leaving. Then I'd be sitting around waiting for bread to rise. And there's some other significances of yeast that we could talk about that we're not going to talk about now, but it comes to use symbolically throughout the Bible. But then it says in verse 11, you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, sandals on your feet, staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It's the Lord's Passover. What that says in a nutshell is, you're going to eat it in your traveling clothes. You be ready to go, because you're going out of here tonight. And then verse 12 says, for I will go through the land of Egypt on that night and strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. And the blood, that blood on the doorpost and the lintel, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. So that's why it's going to be called Passover. I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So that's how the distinction is going to be made. Only the Egyptians would have their firstborn die, but the Israelites would put the blood there, and their firstborn would not die. He goes ahead to tell them, you're going to commemorate this every year. You're going to remember, reenact this every year. It became one of the 3 annual feasts for which all the male Jews would go back to Jerusalem, the Passover feast. And of course, to this day, you look on the calendar, you see Passover every year, March or April, there it comes. It's an interesting story. But if you stop and think about it, it's kind of a bizarre story. Kind of Genesis 22. How bizarre is that? God says, sacrifice your son. I want to see if you trust me or not. Here, I'm going to just kill the firstborn of the Egyptians. Here's what we'll do. If you're an Israelite, put blood on the door, and then I won't kill your firstborn. Kind of a messy way to let God know you're an Israelite, isn't it? Just little sign, Israelite house, back into the door. And for that matter, if God is God, doesn't he already know which houses are Israelite houses? So why have them put the blood on the doorpost and lintel? Could you say it this way?
It takes them doing something.
Yeah, it takes them doing something, but think about this. Could you say they were saved from death by the blood of the Lamb? And when you say it that way, what's this about? Do you remember what John the Baptist said when he saw Jesus in John chapter 1 and verse 29? He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of Israel." Jesus is the ultimate Lamb. You remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5, 7? He said, "Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed." Christ is the ultimate Passover Lamb. What did Jesus do the night before he was crucified? He ate supper. What was it? Well, what supper was that to give? The Passover supper. Everybody calls it the Last Supper, but the Bible tells us it was the Passover supper. So Jesus, who saves us from death by his blood, does that, sheds that blood at the time of the annual observance of that event back there when God said, "Take blood, put it on the doorpost." Now let me ask you this question. If Exodus was not anticipating Jesus, if Exodus was just something that happened, or even if it was just myth, whatever you want to say about it, if it was just written by people some hundreds of years before Jesus and has nothing to do with Jesus, why in the world did somebody write this crazy story? "Smear blood all over the doorposts and the lintel, and your sons will be saved from this." I think I could have written the story and made a little more sense than that. But it makes perfect sense if we see, it was done that way because it's looking forward to Jesus. But if it was looking forward to Jesus, why in the world could it have been written looking forward to Jesus? How could anybody who lived hundreds of years before Jesus have known what to put in it to look forward to Jesus?
So that brings us to the conclusion here. The Bible, full of things, and we'll talk about some more of these tomorrow. The Bible is written by about 40 different people over a span of about 1,500 years. Most of them were Jews, but not even all of them were Jews. They came from different kinds of backgrounds, some rich, some poor, some kings, some shepherds. And yet, they write a story that has a beginning and an ending, and all the way through it, everybody that writes his piece, the stories that he tells, and the particular language that he chooses to tell the story, fits Jesus, and oftentimes even better than it fits the story that he's telling. Now, how do you explain that if the Bible's not from God?
I can't. This is one of the things that is so most compelling to me personally, and provides me with the confidence that the Bible is the Word of God in the midst of a world that's full of people who want to say it's not. I think it's a powerful lesson. I like to go through this lesson oftentimes as a first study with somebody who doesn't know much about the Bible at all for two reasons. One, it kind of gives us an overview of the whole story. And we have that timeline, and anything we study thereafter, I can come back and got a framework in which to plug whatever it is we'll talk about thereafter. But two, at the same time, it gives them reason to see what we're talking about. You can't explain it as being merely the product of men. It's an evidence the Bible is the Word of God. I thank you for your time. I don't know whether to tell you I finished a half hour early or a half hour late. Thank you very much for your time. I look forward to the studies with you in the morning. And we'll look forward to getting Scott here when he can get through all that practice. Thank you very much.